My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 18, and I'll take verse 14 as the text of that parable. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's really the principle, isn't it? For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our Lord here is speaking to the people around him. First of all, there is this case of the widow, and then he goes on to another subject which is very much related. And in verse 8, he says these words: "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" It is, of course, obviously a reference to the second coming, and whether God will find faith there. The implication is that he will find faith, but he's doing more than that. He's challenging the hearts of the people that are around him. If you're about just then, or when he comes, will he find faith in you? As far as you are concerned, will he find faith there? And when he comes, we can well imagine he'll find this world to be a very strange place. What kind of place will it be, I wonder? Sometimes we all think back, don't we? What was happening, say, 10 years ago from now? And when you worked out the sum of how old you were, how old the children were, and so on, and what the main item of news was, it's amazing what a totally different situation it was. Totally different. But supposing we put it 10 years ahead, what will it be like? What will it be like amongst us here? How many will have gone to glory in 10 years? How many of us will be feeling the weight of the years? How many of the younger ones will have grown up, got married, and so on? So many different situations can happen in 10 years' time. Just in 10 years. But when he comes, the one thing he wants to know is this: not whether you are married or single, whether you have children or haven't got children, or whether you are rich or whether you are poor. He wants to know one thing: will I find, when I examine your hearts, will I find there faith? Now, he may find many other things there, and what a mixture of things he can find. But the one thing that God desires to find is that there will be faith. And this is supported by other scriptures. We find in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And you can imagine, can't you, a situation where a person offers to God and says, "Well, look, I offer you loyalty." He said, "But I'm asking for faith." "Well, I offer you money, a lot of money, but I'm asking for faith." "Well, I'll offer you faithfulness to the means of grace and to attendance in the things of church. But I require faith." That is the essential thing. Or to put it in a very simple way, supposing that you were mending a car or something like that, and you needed a wheel, and somebody comes along and said, "Here is a new seat. I don't want a seat, I want a wheel." Somebody comes along with a buffer. "It's a very nice buffer, it's a very beautiful buffer. I don't want a buffer, I want a wheel." And that is precisely what I want. I know it's a simple illustration, but nevertheless, it makes its point, doesn't it? That we can bring all sorts of things to God, and we can polish them, and we can think that they are marvelous. And he's saying, "No, what I require of you is faith, and it is impossible to please me without faith." Impossible to please God without faith. Now, we have a parable here that every so often we are bound to go to it. I don't know when I was there last, must have been And we all are familiar with the story. But it is really a story that is a parable, that's a very telling one. It's usually one point in a parable, but there are also subsidiary ones. And the one that I find in this one, although there's a positive thing, then definitely there's a positive teaching there, but the main kind of thrust of the parable is negative, and it is a warning. And the first heading I'd like to give you really supports that, and that is the delusion of a soul. There can be nothing worse, can there, really? If a person has had next to no interest in the things of God, well, when he dies, it is only kind of a remote thought in his mind that if he believes in God at all, that there's any possibility of his acceptability in the sight of God. But if a person is deluded, he genuinely thinks that God is going to welcome him. He genuinely thinks that. Delusion is a terrible thing. And so that when he comes to his latter moments, and he comes to his death, he will die with a certain measure of self-satisfaction, if not real peace, but some kind of booster in the fact that he is quite convinced that what he has is right. And this is something that I think that all the while, that whatever our shade may be of evangelicalism, we are told, aren't we, examine your faith, whether you be in the faith, examine it. Because the delusion of a soul is the most terrible and the most tragic thing. It's introduced like this. And he spake this parable, this is verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. That's the scene set. It's a hypothetical case, and yet not so hypothetical. It's happened a million times over, if not more, many times more, in this world. And our Lord is merely pointing to how very easy this can happen. And he's sharing it in the scriptures with you and myself, in case it might happen to you or to me or to any of us. I think it was McShane that said with anguish of soul that he was terrified that he might be a preacher of grace in a pulpit of grace without being in grace himself. It was something that he was always searching his heart to see whether he really was in the faith or no. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now they're not easy to reach. They're not easy to reach because, you see, they have worked up a religious system. One, we have here an Old Testament, and it is in the New Testament, of course, but we have here a pattern of Judaism, which you might say is outdated. But it's not really outdated because the principles of what happened here runs along through all the centuries in those that trust in themselves. And it's very, very difficult to get through to them because they do not see their need. Very difficult for them to see their need. Because on every point they can usually match us and say, well, you should do this. I'm better than you at that. You're faithful. I am more faithful. You give money. I give more. You do this. I do better. So that on every point, you see, these people seem as exemplary characters. They have made an art of religion. They've really concentrated upon it. But they're deluded. And it is the grace of God, and by the word of God, that they can be enlightened. He then gives the example to bring this out. Not what he wants to bring out is that this man trusted in himself. That is the real major theme. This man trusted in himself, and he believed he was righteous. Notice how daring he was. He believed he was perfect. He believed he was perfectly pure in the sight of God. He believed he was righteous there, and he despised every other effort or anybody else he could see. But the scene then where we find this man, there are more people involved. Verse 10, we have two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So it looks to us as if they were both very much the same. And it is in that similarity that the similarity ends. So that they are walking along the same road, maybe, walk up the same steps into the temple, probably are standing in some area not very far from one another, and that they both give themselves to prayer, and there all resemblance ends. There is no point of similarity from then on. And yet you might say, how can that be? Two men, spiritual enough to go to a prayer meeting. I mean, not many people would go to a prayer meeting. That usually, doesn't it, halves or whatever it does in percentages, with any number of people anywhere throughout the land. But here are people, that two men, surely they're all right. If they go to a prayer meeting, they really must mean business with God, because they want to communicate with God, they want to talk with God, and they're interested in having fellowship with God. And surely you cannot fault them. You'd never say that the person who went to a prayer meeting wasn't saved. And God says, yes, I would. Yes, I would. It all depends on the spiritual situation of that person. You learn a great deal from a man's prayer. Now, this is not meant to frighten people from praying. But you do. You learn a great deal, don't you? In question time, for example, if you ask people for questions in a certain type of meeting, you learn a tremendous amount about the person by their question, the thing that they're asking. In fact, by many a question, you have a pretty good idea where they stand spiritually, or where they are along the line, by the very thing. They betray themselves very often by their question. You answer them as courteously and as best as you can, but you can discover, and most certainly in a prayer. The Pharisee believed that the more publicity that there was for prayer, the better it was. So on his way to the temple, if you read other parts of the New Testament, you will find that he had a favourite spot, street corners. He preferred a street corner to the middle of a street, because from a street corner you could command that street that way and that one that way. And so you had two streets that could observe you. And there you could stand just a little from the corner and pray. And it would be obvious that you'd be praying, because we can learn from the failure of the sinner to lift up his head, the positive then implication that the Pharisee is able to lift his head. And he lifts his head up to God, and he has the usual posture that they would have for prayer. And so it's quite obvious that that Pharisee is praying. He's very pleased, if you've noticed. He wants a lot of people to see, and he wants a lot of people to know, and he wants everyone to hear him. And in a way, he gives himself away by what he's doing. And he thinks he's doing a good thing, you see. Well, he is in a way. And yet it's the way that he's doing it that's all wrong. So we learn and we look at his prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You can see him, can't you? He's arrived in the temple at last, and now he is praying. He takes the posture, whichever it is that he chooses, and there are many postures for prayer. And so he takes the posture of prayer, and he now attends to it. But the first part of the prayer, first thing you notice is that he stands very upright. He proudly stands. That's one thing we notice about him. And he wants to be seen, and he thinks it's a very, very good thing to be seen. But the first thing that you notice about this man's prayer is this, that he doesn't really talk to God. But it's a resume about the things that are around him. I think had there been other prayers, that he would have passed comments on them as well. But he is summing things up. And he's really talking to himself. He's giving really a little running commentary of things as they are, as he sees them. And so he says things like this, and prayed thus with himself. Notice where his prayer goes. Not up, but down, in. Prays himself. But he does manage to get the name God in. But it's only really not an addressing of God. Not that. What he is really doing here is this, that I thank God, then speaking to himself. It is a reference to God in as far as he is interested, but not in as far as addressing God as God. And this is what he had to say. I feel so happy. I feel so very, very grateful when I look round and see the state of things today, that I'm not like that. It gives my soul a thrill. Here I am, standing in a temple, and I'm not any of those nasty things. I'm not an extortioner. And he thought of somebody. He's an extortioner. I'm not. I'm not unjust. And I'm sure that through his little mind, half a dozen unjust Pharisees went through his mind. I'm not like them. I'm not unjust. I'm not adulterous. I just live a straight and an honest and a clean life. I am not adulterous. He used to be very annoyed when Jesus Christ would say that adultery could be committed in the heart. I am not adulterous. I'm not like any of those horrible things that many people are. And that poor little wretch over there, I suppose he's a tax collector, he's a publican. I'm not even as that man. Can you feel it? It's self-satisfaction. You can almost feel him feeling warm inside and leaning on his self-righteousness and thinking, what a good person I am. I'm really nice to know. I'm so good. Here I am in the temple. Here I am standing in all my robes and all the extra little trinkets that are on the robe. And here I am, and I'm not an extortionist, I'm not unjust, and I'm not adulterous, and I'm not like that horrible little publican over there. He felt so superior, and he despised others. To despise is a terrible thing. You cannot despise a person unless you yourself are proud. And so you can almost feel this man, can't you? Lifting up the arrogance of his spirit. He's proud. And he looks down on other people. That's what he does. But then he goes on. We see this terrible arrogance that is there in this man's attitude. But he's going to tell us now, he's going to give us a list of the things he's done. He doesn't pray during this prayer at all. There isn't a sentence of prayer there. And even his reference to God is merely an aside. But he is informing God and all in sundry, everybody who is about would like to hear. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. He made sure everybody heard that. Well, he wasn't required to fast only once a year according to the law. But he said, I don't wait for the year to go round. I do it every week, not only every week. I fast twice a week, that's what I do. And I'm sure he had a good look round to see if he had a congregation there. Yes, I fast twice a week. And there would be probably murmurs of approval going around. And he would be feeling very nice inside. Because people like that are usually praised by people who don't understand. What a good person he is. What a religious person. What a tremendous asset he is to his church. I give tithes of all I possess. He wasn't required to do that. But he went to that extreme. Not only will I give tithes of my possessions, but every stick of furniture, every little portion of my garden, every crop that I have, everything that I have. You see, I tithe right through and through, much more than any of you all do. You others, you just tithe and just get about with that. But I do more than that. And as well as this, I fast twice in the week. That's his story. In a way, you could say, it's a picture of a good man. That's right, isn't it? What's gone sour then? You see, a good man should be able to say, I don't extort things from people. I don't behave in an unjust fashion. And rush to a rapid judgment of other people in an unjust way. I'm not adulterous. Heaven forbid that I should be adulterous, and I'm very glad that I'm not like a lot of people today. Look at the mess they're in. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm very, very glad. I'm glad I go to chapel, and I'm glad that I fast, and I'm glad that I tithe, and I do all those things. I'm glad that I am so good. Why was he so bad? Because sometimes, you know, we might say, well, look at this list. We may not be extortioners. Have we always been just? Adultery? In our hearts, maybe? Maybe we have despised people. Have you ever despised another person? Maybe we're far behind this man. Maybe we have never even considered fasting once a year, let alone twice a week. Maybe we have not even thought of tithing, let alone tithing all I possess, as this man was doing, which wasn't necessary, but which he did, let alone that. And you might say, well, you know, when I meet you, you make me feel awful. I feel terrible when I see you, because you're so good. But there is something sour here. And the thing that is sour here is this, that this man is self-righteous, he despises others, but yes, but the summing up here is this, that he exalts himself. And whenever we do that, we are in danger. Those are red lights flashing. If we exalt ourselves and consider ourselves to be something, that's the situation he's in. But you try and get through to that man. And he might say, you haven't got true religion, Pharisee. And he might say, what do you mean? What do you think true religion is? There's no one here in the temple oftener than I am. I get here every time, you don't. And I give, and I fast, and I don't do this, and I don't do the other. What do you mean? I haven't got true religion. And on the surface of things, and on the face of things, a person's heart might tremble and say, well, this is beyond me. And yet I know that this man is wrong. It is wrong to be like this. There is something about his whole attitude that is wrong. He despises people. He's a proud man. And surely God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. What then is wrong with this man? He is deluded. And deluded people, however virtuous their delusion may appear, do not inherit eternal life. The second point is the damnation of a soul. In verse 14, we have our blessed Saviour speaking of the two men, but I'm just picking out the one for the moment. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. When the Pharisee was speaking, everybody else was the other, this other man, this publican. But now the tables are turned. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, and the other is the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Or what do we learn from this? Grave, grave danger. Subtle danger. Of parading what we are. Pride is a wicked and a treacherous thing. And when it is there in a person, to the degree that we are seeing here, we can see that this man has not been broken. There is no contrition of heart there. There is no understanding of repentance. There is no understanding of trust in God. All this man is trusting in himself. And there is colossal pride there. He exalts himself so he shall be abased. What does abased mean? Brought down. Terrible, isn't it? Brought down. And whoever we are, we might say something like this, but I am have been the moderator of my particular denomination. And then God would say, but I do not find faith in your heart. I only find self-righteousness there. But it was very beautiful self-righteousness. But as far as I'm concerned, it is as filthy rags. I'm telling you, well, I'm going to do something to you now. I'm going to bring you down. Well, Father, why are you doing this to me? Because of your pride and your despising attitude toward others. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to abase you. Why? I'll expose you. I'll open your heart and see what I can find. You'll find plenty there, Lord. But all I can see is emptiness and poverty and wretchedness. That is all I see. That can be true of anyone here tonight. An empty heart, a wretched heart, and a poor heart. If we are trusting in our own self-righteousness, in our own chapel or church going, in our own virtue, and despising others, or even boasting in our own prayers, whatever it may be. But listen, such a person has no standing before God. Now that's a terrible thing. There is no standing before God. There is no favor in God's sight. And there is no place reserved in heaven. How many times on a Sabbath morning now, on the Lord's Day, have we been going through this epistle of Peter? And there are some verses there like God's grace, they are irresistible. And that beautiful verse, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But listen to this, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, resisted against you. And that's going to be true for multitudes of souls. That God will come to them at that time, and when they're saying, where is my reservation? Here am I. I've fasted. I've tithed. I've tithed of all my possessions. I haven't been an extortioner. I haven't been unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm a moral person. I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. And then to their amazement, they find that when they say, I claim the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that God resists them and say, there's no pleasure served for you. And it comes as a terrible shock to them. No hope. I think the words no hope to me are those dreadful words, aren't they? To have no hope on any level of things, you know. If there is something seriously wrong and you're given advice and you say, what can you tell me, doctor, or whatever it may be, or for an examination, what do you think my chances are? And the person says to you, you have absolutely no hope, my friend. Well, can't I do something? Can't I try another teacher, another doctor, another something? It's no use. I'm telling you, there is no hope for you. Don't you think that if I really divided and gave my undivided attention to the things that I'm doing and continue more that way, will that do it? There is the way you are going now, there is no hope. No justifier, no savior. Rejected of God. The damnation of a soul is something that God alone can mete out the judgment. And when he does this, it is final. Absolutely final. And if you are not the Lord's here tonight, bear that in mind. That if you are taken this night and your immortal soul stands in a state of just self-righteousness and doing what seem to be good things, but without the reality of faith, then your soul is damned, and in the day of judgment, it is confirmed. There is no possibility of any kind of pardon, because to do that would be to bring down Christ, to bring down Calvary, to bring down his great sacrifice. And there is no likelihood of that ever happening. Now the thing is this, you see, if we really believe these things, then I believe that there would be a diligence in us that would be startling to the world. If we really believe these things, that even by the next Sabbath day, that we would have got somehow by some way or another, we would have persuaded a relative or a friend to come along and say, sit and listen. And we would have compelled them to listen. You see, I am not saying that you and I don't believe these things. It is a strange thing. We believe in a comfortable way. Ah, yes, there's a hell. Ah, yes, there's damnation. And it seems to me that the only time that we get alarm is that when somebody near to us is suddenly meeting perhaps their end, and we're getting very, very anxious about this, and rightly so, and we're doing all we can. But why then? If we really believed, then there would be a burden for souls. In our prayer meetings, and in our lives and in our living, and we wouldn't want to do anything that would harm us all, but to do everything that we could to bring somebody to listen, to hear, to read, to take notice of this essential thing regarding their soul. Just now, in the windows of many houses, you'll have little notices like this. Vote Labour. I better go through them all. Vote Conservative. Vote SDP. Vote Plaid Cymru. And you can well imagine one window having vote something here, and the other side saying, no, I won't. You know, I can well imagine something funny like that happening. But there are all these things. Well, why do they? And they feel very strongly about their particular bent, whichever it is politically. And they get very, very upset if you go contrary to them. They feel it very deeply. And it's only because of a change of government. That's all. And probably they'll change again the next time. What difference does it make? Can you remember the sequence of the changes? I can't. No, we can't. It's only for a change of things like that. And yet we get so alarmed and concerned about these things. And I'm not saying that we should be disinterested. What I'm saying is, why is it that we're so interested in those things? And when we come now to the politics of heaven, and we say to a person, if you are in yourself, you are lost. If you are exalted, you shall be abased. But if you be abased, you shall be exalted. Come now and hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things that passed any kind. How long does a government last? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. 50 years, and then we and the government have gone. But this matter that I got before you here lasts forever. It lasts forever. Now I know that hell in the real sense is after the day of judgment. But hell exists now as well. And so that people are in hell. When they die, those who go to heaven, they are there. But they have more or less their joy confirmed in the day of judgment. And those who are in hell will have it finally confirmed. So whatever the timing is that it's there, maybe I put it like this to you, that if they go straight away after they die, and some would argue that they wait for a while, it doesn't matter. But if they go, some have been already there 1,000 years. 2,000 years. And they haven't started, have they? They haven't started. And we argue whether we're going to be worldly, whether we're going to be spiritual. And we argue whether we'll go to prayer meeting or won't go to prayer meeting. And we will fight whether we'll pray or whether we won't pray. And millions have been lost. It is a terrible, terrible thing. Do we really believe? Do we really believe? To believe that there is no entrance for aught that defiles into heaven. The door is shut. No entrance is made. God's word is final, and that is it. But there is a positive here. The direction of a soul. There's another man here. God saw his heart, but examine him. Verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now he's not starting a new fashion or a new style. He's just feeling like this, that he's not punching his chest for the sake of punching it, but he's just kind of pushing himself in almost. He feels like that, and his head is down. And his one sentence, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What do you learn about him? He has no faith in himself. The other man, I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I am not like that publican. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all my possessions. It's all around the self-righteousness. Whereas this man is saying, that God be merciful to me, a sinner, that is absolutely nothing to bring to God as far as he's concerned. And he knew that he was a sinner. And that is a tremendous thing for a person to see, that I am a sinner in the sight of God. And notice that he recognizes sinfulness, not because he's a little embarrassed because he's been a bit bad or a bit wrong in his behavior. He said, I feel absolutely rotten in the sight of God, so that I can't even lift my little head up and put my eyes up to look at God. I can't. I feel so wretched and miserable because of it all. And you might say, well, which religion shall we have? Oh, I'd rather have the other chap. He's happier. Look, he's got a lovely smile on his face. Nice, bright clothes he's wearing, and all these little bells and trinkets he's got round his gown. And look at his qualifications, and look what he does. That's positive thinking, you might say. He's very attractive. And you look at this man. And this man has been wounded by the Spirit deep in the depths of his soul. It doesn't look very attractive, but it's going to be beautiful before long. Far more beautiful than any Pharisee could be. So he wounds him in his soul. He convicts him of his sin and what he is before God. That's him. And the result of it is this: I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So what we have here, we have the word justification, but just let's use the verse as it is. Let's take first of all the Pharisee. There is Calvary. There is justification by faith. There is the one who took our offences upon himself and paid the penalty for our sin. There's the only begotten Son of God. There is a sinless Saviour. There is our means of grace. There is our hope of heaven. And here comes this man who trusted in himself. Drop the word Pharisee, it doesn't matter. That's a word that belongs to centuries ago. But take this man that trusted in himself. And so he stands away from Christ. And this is very interesting. I think what he's doing is very, very beautiful. I may sing a few hymns about it as well. I wonder what he thinks about me. And he exalts himself. He thinks himself to be somebody. If I believe in Jesus Christ, I shall be a catch, because look at me. I'm already there before I come. He is exalted. But then when the finger of God comes upon him in judgment, he says, get down. What do you mean, get down? Be abased. You're empty and you're proud and you despise people and you're full of self-righteousness and your faith is in yourself and not in God. You have not true religion. Get down. Well, how far down? Further down. Well, how much further have I got to go? Further down still. Well, where are you expecting me to go? I'm expecting you to go as down as this, into the very depths of hell, where there, beautiful me, exalted me, abased there. It'll be a scandal in Jerusalem. This is a terrible thing. It is not right. It is not fair. I held office in the church. I was an important person. Get down and stay there forever. Be abased. When God does it, it is final. You cannot play with God. Then we come to this other man. And God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when he stands before Calvary, he cannot look up. He feels too ashamed. Yet it is before God he stands. And it is God he addresses. He is concerned with God. He's not concerned that the Pharisees making fun of him or despising him. He's not concerned whether anybody hears him or doesn't hear him. He wants to find a quiet little corner somewhere where he can hide and where he can just cut himself together like this and bring himself almost cringing in a way and his eyes down and say, God, God, I'm almost afraid of saying thy name. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He's asking for mercy. He's not asking for status. He's not asking for importance. He's not asking to be recognized by Jesus Christ as a particularly good person. He says, I am a sinner. And that's my only terrible qualification. I am abased. And this is a remarkable thing. When we are humbled under the mighty hand of God. Do you remember in Peter and in James? Do you remember the words? He lifteth us. We are exalted. When we see what we are in the sight of God, when our proud nature is dealt with, and when all our self-esteem has been crushed, and we come as a sinner to our Saviour, then the arms of the Saviour are towards us. The grace of God is inclined towards us, and we are exalted. And he says to him, get up. What do you mean? I can't. Yes, you get up now. Get up. But my robe is filthy. My sin covers me. Give it me. And he puts it on Calvary, and it's dealt with. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. In just a moment, my son wants to give thee something. You're not wearing anything, I see, but you're clean, you've been washed. Here you are. Here is the beauty of Christ, the obedience of the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness. Get up. Well, how can I get up? You've been forgiven. What's happened to you? You have repented and there is faith in your heart. Get up. On my feet. No higher than there. Be exalted. What do you mean, be exalted? Rise with my son. And be a co-heir with my son. How high are you taking me, Lord? I'm taking thee upwards, higher, into glory and into heaven and into a place of eternal mansions that you will never tire of. You shall be exalted. That's the end of his story, or the continuation of it. But it's all to do with that principle. There was a certain man who trusted in himself and elevated, exalted himself. God abased him. But there was a man who was abased in the sight of God, and God exalted him. And that is the heart of true religion. When man sees his need of God and sees that it is mercy alone that he must have, the mercy that sends Jesus Christ to Calvary, the mercy that dies on Calvary for us, the mercy that pays our penalty, the mercy that forgives our sins, the mercy that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. The mercy of God. Not what these hands have done. You can almost hear the sinner saying these things. He looks at his hands, and he's nothing to boast of. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. I'm very good at feelings, a person might say, but this one says, well, I don't care about feelings, they're variable. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. And so it's not a person might come along and say, well, I feel great, therefore I'm all right. That's not good enough for me, says a sinner. And the other person says, I don't care about feelings, but I do a lot. I'm not an extortioner, and I tithe, and I this, and I that, and the other. No, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. It's another realm. It can't be in that realm at all. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears, not even all that performance in and of itself, can bear my awful load. What can? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Is that happening to somebody here tonight? As you're believing and given grace to believe and repent, you feel the weight of sin being eased. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. And without Christ, wherever you are here tonight, you're in a dark unrest and miserable and so on. Can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. It's got to be the power of God that saves. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour, mine. Be abased in the sight of God, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Let us pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. O Father, we thank Thee for Thy glory, Thy grace, but we weary sometimes, O Lord. We weary of the unbelief in our own heart. We weary that we're in the midst of unbelief. And we ask Thee to do a thing amongst us. Stir us, O Lord. Get hold of our hearts and our souls as night, and that we shall have done with lesser things, and seek God for Thy name's sake. Amen.